This evening, we are going to go to the little town of Bethlehem. In Matthew 2, if you want to go in your Bibles, and I would like to share with you this evening briefly why the little town of Bethlehem, was not so sweetly and still on that night of dreamless sleep. It was actually a very titanic conflict going on between two kings that is precipitated at this section of Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to be looking down through verses 9 and 10. In Matthew 2, the birth of the king, Bethlehem, the Herodian, and Herod the Great, the king who was so insecure that he wanted no other rival to even be thought of. It says in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now we're going to be covering the wise men as another character of Christmas at a later time, of the wonderful characters of Christmas. But we're going to focus on Herod because it says, "They came in the days of Herod the king. These wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." The coming of Christ at Christmas time to us has been so surrounded by the beauty of our songs, of our personal celebrations, our worship times, and all the little nativity scenes we've seen. Sometimes we miss the magnitude of exactly what it was that God was doing. The first thing, and to help you understand why Herod was so upset, I want you to turn back to Genesis 25 with me, to verse 23, because there is a fulfillment seen even in the birth of Christ of something that perhaps you've never thought of before, of what happened way back at the time of the birth of two boys. In Genesis 25 and verse 23, "And the Lord said to her," the two children that were struggling within their mother as they were waiting to be born, two sons that were struggling, "the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Remember the two boys, Jacob and Esau? Esau the firstborn, Jacob the secondborn. How did Jacob come out when the days were fulfilled, verse 24, for her to give birth? "There were twins in her womb. The first came out all red. He was like a hairy garment all over." How would you like to have someone comment on your child like that at the hospital, right? "There comes the rug, you know." But that's what he looked like. And that was Esau. And they called his name Esau, which means red, or the red one, or the red rug, or whatever. Verse 26, "Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel." Can you imagine this? That there was, even as the one was being born, the other one is trying to pull his way out and get the place that he wanted. "So his name was called Jacob," which literally means the supplanter. And so, continuing to read, "Isaac was 60 years old, and the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents." So we read that, and we say, Jacob and Esau, and we know about the pottage and the birthright, and we know about the deceptive nature of Jacob and all that. But we forget that the Lord says in this prophecy, look back at verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, and there is going to be a rivalry between those two nations." Now, the two nations that came from those two boys, Jacob, as you well know, is the father of Israel. He was renamed Israel, and through him the 12 tribes of Israel. But Esau became the father of Edom. And Edom in the New Testament, as we turn back to Matthew chapter 2 with me now, it happens to be the birthplace of Herod the Edomite. In the New Testament, he's called an Idumean, I-D-E-U-E-M-A-N. But that, in Old Testament terminology, is Edomite. King Herod was a descendant of Esau. Jesus was a descendant of Jacob. And what happens at this climactic moment is that the rightful king of Israel has arrived finally, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, king of kings. And the non-heir to the throne, the one who was not qualified, Herod, is struggling against that arrival. And he knew it was prophesied, he knew it was coming. And so what we find in this, if you understand the background, Herod was extremely paranoid about this whole concept of having another king. And so anybody that usurped, in fact, he had five wives. He would kill his own wives. He killed his own children. He killed all of his counselors he ever suspected of anything that was at all disloyal to him. And now to hear what is said here, verse 5, so they said unto him, he inquired where the end of verse 4, where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler. That's what Herod was. But he was an unlawful, not properly lineaged to be a ruler of the Israelites. But out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And when Herod had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them when the star appears. So he sent to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. And you know the story of how the wise men go. And then the story picks up in verse 13. They were warned. The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to arise. And then look at verse 16. This all is as a result of this conflict between Herod the Edomite and Jesus the son of Jacob. Then Herod, when he saw, verse 16, that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts. Now, that's the story we know so well. Let's back up and look at the historic context of that and maybe learn some of the depths of what the Lord is doing. This is the beautiful sunrise over Jerusalem, which always is what I think of spiritually happened when finally the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was born, not 5 miles from Jerusalem, but he was born in Bethlehem. Now, let me show you how close all this is. From Jerusalem to Bethlehem is not 5 miles. It's 50 city blocks. It's a very short distance. You can see clearly Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It's a very short distance. And 3 miles from Bethlehem is the Herodian. Now you say Herodian. Now that's not in the Bible. Herod is. What is this Herodian? The Herodian is one of a string of fortresses that Herod built. He built one up here on the Caesarea Maritima, it's called. He built another one. Actually, Caesarea Maritima is right up here. He built another one in Jerusalem. He built another one right here at the Herodian. He built another one right there in what is called Masada. And then right across the this wasn't there in the ancient day. The Dead Sea was much higher. In fact, they used to run boats across it. There was regular boating service. But the other one was right here, Machaerus, on the other side, which was in Edom, which is where he was from. So this string of fortresses, one on the coast, Caesarea Maritima, then a quick horse ride to his second great fortress in Jerusalem, his third great fortress in the Herodian, his fourth great fortress right there at Masada, and the fifth one, just a quick boat ride across, back in his home turf in Edom, because he was an Edomite. There was great fear, great paranoia in Herod's heart, because he was always fearful of a rival king. And so he had his plan. Wherever he was a horseback ride from a fortress where he could escape. And so that's just a little bit of the geography of the land. Herod had received this land. His father had been a effective ruler for the Romans. And in 40 BC, after the great battle where we get Augustus Caesar's great battle at Actium, and he became Augustus Caesar, this whole area was given to Herod. Herod's personal wealth came from off in the Mediterranean. He owned the copper mines of the islands out in the Mediterranean. He was exceedingly wealthy. In fact, in the time of Christ, Herod's personal wealth was 100 times the gross domestic product of Israel. 100 times. So you just calculate that in American terms. I mean, this guy was like he owned the world. So he personally financed all of these projects himself out of his own pocket. He put in all of these huge fortresses and built from top to bottom. Now, let's talk about the Herodian, because that is where Bethlehem and the massacre of the infants and all of this comes in. This was the third largest palace ever built in the ancient world. This palace was 45 acres of rooms. This was built on a, I don't know if I have a slide of it. Let me see. No, I don't have a slide of it yet, but I'll give it to you later. It was built on an artificially made mountain. One basket full of dirt at a time was carried up by Herod's slaves to build what, and I'll show you in a little while, what looked like a volcanic square-top mountain. And at the top of that mountain, he built this 45-acre palace, the third largest of the ancient world, rivaling anything of the Caesars, with this 90-foot-high tower from which, on the top parapet, you could see the Mediterranean Sea from Bethlehem. And he could see ships coming because he was very worried about his kingdom. It also provided air conditioning. He always did this because it was so high, the breezes would blow through, so his family compartments were always air conditioned by the desert breezes coming up and flowing by. It had peristyle gardens. It had, you know, cavernous rooms underneath. Even underneath this false mountain, he just had it honeycombed with chambers. In fact, to this day, with all the archaeological work, x-ray machines, ground-penetrating radar, we cannot find his tomb where it is in here. He's buried in there. In fact, as he lay on his deathbed in Jericho, Herod died in Jericho. Look at the map here. Let me get back to the map. Come on. Go back to the map. There we go. Jericho, just right here, was where he lay dying, right up just above Jerusalem, right over by the Jordan River there. As he lay there dying, he had them gather from the Galilee, from the Negev, and from all of central Israel, the most famous and well-known people. They put him in the stadium of Jericho, and his servants held them there captive, all these notable people, hundreds of them, to be in that stadium for Herod's death as he was on his deathbed. And he ordered them all to be executed so there would be mourning on the day of his death. He didn't care if it wasn't for him. He was the most hated man in Israel because of his murder. But I was thinking, as he lay there, right there at his deathbed, just about 3 years after Christ's birth, as he died, maybe 4 years went by, he probably laid there in his palace in Jericho thinking about his two beautiful sons he drowned in his family pool, because he thought they were trying to take his throne. Or he thought about his favorite wife, Mariamne, who he had strangled. Or he thought about all of his court advisors. Or maybe his mind went back to the babies of this town that he had slaughtered because of the rival king. But I don't know what he was thinking about, but it's amazing for him as he sat in this palace, brooding out from that top balcony there, looking down at Bethlehem and wondering where out there was the one we read. And now look back at the scriptures in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and he thought about, where is this one, verse 5, that's in Bethlehem? One of his largest fortresses was in Bethlehem, in just outside the city, 3 miles. And as he walked and paced around and looked down, he wondered, where is this one who is born the king of the Jews, the rightful heir to the throne, and I'm not the rightful heir? Where is he? And that was what consumed him and led him to the murder of the children. By the way, this 45-acre palace right here, with all of its hundreds of chambers and rooms and storerooms and underground hidden things, and they've even found in the base of this, they just found in the 80s a hidden chamber they didn't even know existed in this this column right here, this tower. But in this palace, not only was it this massive third largest palace, it was surrounded by 250 acres of waterfalls and gardens in the desert that he had water brought in to make like Babylon's hanging gardens. And so it was just an unbelievable place. And that's why it really bothered him that anybody was born king of the Jews. You can see from this Sunday school drawing, this is the Herodian up here. You see it on top of this volcanic-like. Look, this is a man-made mountain. He had every basketful piled up and named it after himself. He was consumed with monuments to himself, with piling up. He tried to gather as much stuff as he could while he was on this earth for himself. It kind of reminds me of the spirit of Christmas in America, right? People just going out and milling around and trying to get as much stuff. I mean, did you see the pictures in the paper of the people pushing things into their cars, you know? They just couldn't get enough in the car, and it's just unbelievable. That's what I think of when I think of Herod. He just couldn't get enough, and he even had to build his own mountain and put that 90-foot-high tower and this 45-acre palace up there. And there, 3 miles away, was a cave over an inn near the little town of Bethlehem, where in a dark, smelly interior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the rightful heir to the throne, was born not 3 miles from the huge fortress of this despotic and insecure king. Little Bethlehem, little tiny village, little inn, little cave, right in the shadow of this massive Herodian. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? This is what it looks like today. This man-made mountain, he actually, you can almost see from some of these lines, he added, this was a hill, that a natural hill that was just about rounded like this, and he added all this stuff up here. And most of it's fallen down. It was it went above here with walls, and then that tower went way up above that. But this is all that's left. These were the hanging gardens, the 245 acres that surround it. There's nothing left now. Here is one catapult ball, if you can see it right down there at the bottom, from when the Romans came, and the Zealots holed up here, and they fought the Romans. And finally, the Romans went in and conquered this citadel back in the time that Jerusalem fell. But what I think about Herod's life is that he was so concerned about the king that was coming and so concerned about protecting his throne that he was willing to, as I showed you in verse 16, slaughter all of the rivals to the throne. And Herod, who came so close to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he actually had all of his court scholars read the scriptures to him about the coming of Christ. He had these wise men, these Christ seekers from the East, come and describe Christ to him. He actually had a home right there, 3 miles from where Jesus was born. And yet, he who came so close never met the king. His son, by the way, was the inheritor of his kingdom, the major part of it. And his son was the Herod that got so close to Jesus that he was afraid of John the Baptist. Here's an interesting thing as I was reading this week. You remember Herod, how he heard that John the Baptist had come back after he beheaded him, had come back from the dead, when he heard of Jesus and was scared to death? Do you know why? Origen, from the second century, tells us that Jesus Christ, being of the same family, and John the Baptist, being close relatives, that according to the earliest historians, Jesus looked very much like John the Baptist, and John the Baptist looked very much like Jesus. So Herod was haunted, the son of Herod the Great, by this one whom he thought he killed, who came back to life because Jesus looked so much like him. Well, as we continue, I just want to show you the inner ruins. This is the inner ruins of the great fortress. There's a pilgrim walking around, and this is the bathhouse, actually. It's amazing that Herod was so consumed with bathing. He just, everywhere he went, he built these huge bathhouses, and I think it's because he was so guilty. He was just kind of trying to wash it off, all of his guilt and his sins, as it were. But this is all that's left of his third largest palace of the ancient world, and you can wander around there today and look at the incredible mosaics and look at the incredible wealth that his personal fortune was invested in this building. And when you think about that and look at that, you think about this was the usurper king's palace. The real king came, and as far as we know, Jesus Christ never owned anything on this planet. He never built anything. As far as we know, he never wrote ever anything except in the sand one time in John 8. And yet what Jesus Christ left, as Paul said, he left us as living epistles where he wrote on our heart his word, and his kingdom has triumphed over all. Well, when I think of the birth of the king in Bethlehem and Herod, I think of modern day Bethlehem today. This is what is left of biblical Bethlehem. It's actually buried under this. It was a little tiny village. You can just see the Church of the Annunciation right there, Manger Square, if you've ever watched it on television when they have the Christmas Eve service. Off in the distance, the Herodian rises just through the fog out there. You can see in the distance the little volcanic conical shape of that. 3 miles out from the city. This is what it looks like today. And the Church of the Nativity, built in the shape of the cross over the site where Jesus Christ was supposedly born. I think it's probably not the accurate one. But what we also think about in Bethlehem is this, and that is that Herod had allowed this area around this Herodium to be used for the sacrificial lambs. These are the hills of Bethlehem. This is a typical flock that is out in the grazing after the rainy season in the grass. But the reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not only because it was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, and not only because it was said he would come in Genesis 49:10 through the tribe of Judah, and this was their tribal area, but these sheep were part of the temple flocks that were raised for the daily sacrifices. Jesus Christ was born actually surrounded by sacrificial lambs that were used in the daily sacrifices of the temple. And so it's very fitting that he would be the lambs that were sacrificed for the morning and the afternoon sacrifices that were used for all the festivals, that were used for the high and holy days. Those lambs were not taken from anywhere up and down the entire nation. They were special flocks that were kept in this area around Bethlehem. And so it's very fitting that, of course, the angels would come and appear to shepherds keeping watch over their flocks. This would be this is a shepherd's pen in Bethlehem. You can see that the door of the sheepfold, the shepherd is sitting in the door of the sheepfold. This low-lying wall was just a small, usually they were much higher, and they would pile thorns and branches along the top so that the wolves, which would try and come in over the top, the soft underside of them, would be scraped and it would discourage them. But this is just what the fields of Bethlehem, I mean, it's not quite what we think of, it's a little rocky. This is the manger, this is today the shepherd's fields. If you've ever heard of a service someone's gone to at the shepherd's fields, it is still used. This, you can see, it's all trampled down with the city of Bethlehem on this crest in the background, and these are the shepherd's fields. Again, not at all what we would think of as lush green grass, but that's what it looks like most of the year, except during the rainy season. This is the spot that with this sterling silver star, this is a spot that's revered in a Greek Orthodox church with Roman Catholic chapels all around it. as the very spot where Jesus Christ was born. Now it's ornately surrounded and almost buried by all this stuff and this, I call holy hardware right here. And this 13, I don't even know why they have a 13-point star. I can't figure out. I think they couldn't figure a 12 and they added one. I don't know what it is. But this is the spot that they kind of revere as the spot where Jesus Christ was born. But what I think about when we look at all that, we think about the lesson of this land was that there was this man, Herod, who had everything that the world could offer. Everything and more. And he had spent his life living for that. And at the end of his life, just 3 or 4 years before his death, all the religious leaders came to him. These wise men came to him, and they offered to Herod the good news that the king that was promised was in his backyard. And what was Herod's response? Herod was deceitful. Herod wanted to go to that spot, wherever it was in that cave, and wanted to destroy that one. And when he couldn't find him, he sent and killed all the babies that were in the area. Two kings, a rightful one, a descendant of Jacob, descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, and a usurper met, potentially. It wasn't until Herod's son, Herod Agrippa, who had Jesus come before him. Do you remember Pilate? As you read the account of the last days of Christ, when Jesus was brought by Caiaphas and the high priest, they shuttled him over to see Pilate. And after Pilate talked to him, Pilate shot him off, it says, to Herod. That was Herod Agrippa. That was Herod the Great's son. And you remember Jesus would not speak to him? You know, it's significant that Jesus knew how much exposure the Herods had had. In fact, there's no family in recorded biblical history that had more close exposure to Jesus Christ than the family of Herod. Herod, the scribes, the Pharisees, the wise men. Herod Agrippa had John the Baptist, who actually lived in that, on the other side of the Dead Sea, prison, and spoke to Herod, and made him fearful until he was beheaded. And then Jesus himself came and faced the usurper king, Herod Agrippa, and Jesus Christ, the true king, met. And I think about how close those two came and how Herod wasn't willing to respond. Well, one last thing. If you turn back in chapter 2 to verse 1, I want to show you one more thing, which is phenomenal, because the second largest palace of the ancient world is right here. The third largest is the Herodian. The second largest is this monumental palace, which is on the west side of Jerusalem, which is still, the outline of it is visible. This is Herod's personal home, his palace inside the city of Jerusalem. It dominates Jerusalem. You see, here's the temple. And here is his palace. And those two make up about half of the city. This gigantic palace with 600 guest rooms, with fountains and all kinds. This is just the model of it at the Holy Land Hotel. But this was where Herod lived in Jerusalem. Now look again at chapter 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in that squalid, smelly stable, or the cave underneath the inn, wherever it was. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And right here, this gate was the entryway into this massive palace. And this group of magi came from the east and came up to the gate of this huge palace because they were looking for, read the text, saying, "Where is he that has been born king of the Jews?" Where would you expect a king to be born but in a palace? And so they came to a palace like this, this mighty. And by the way, on this part of the palace is still there. You can't see very much. It's just in the shadows. This tower, is the bottom of it, is still standing in Jerusalem to this day. This tower and this tower. But this was the fortress, the armory, or the citadel, as it's called today. And this was the palace extending all the way down to Mount Zion, where the upper room is right here. But this massive palace is where they came. And so they came in chapter 2, in verse 2. He that is born, the King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Can you see why Jerusalem get troubled? He was, you know, about one-fourth of the city, this palace. So all the inhabitants that were coming in and out of the temple and those who lived all surrounding his palace heard about this group of wise men who had come in, and we'll study them later on and everything that they represented. But when they came into this place, they came looking for the king. And Herod was troubled. And so he called all the chief priests and the scribes. He sent over not more than a few hundred yards right over here to the temple precinct and hauled over all the religious leaders from the temple area to his palace. And he hauled them before him, and he sat and said, "Give me a Bible study." He hadn't been very interested in the past. And when he called them together, he inquired where the Christ was to be born. And they said, and they start quoting the prophets. And what's fascinating is that this is so much a picture of what God wants us to see. And keep your finger here, and I want to take you to one last scripture, and that's to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I think as Americans, we're afflicted with a common ailment, and that is that we think that bigger is better and stronger is better, and we usually pick, you know, I know that when I shop for computers, I want the one with the biggest memory, and I want one with the fastest, and you know, I mean, we like those superlatives. But look at chapter 1 and verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, because this contrast between this palace and the slide I showed you a little while back of the little lowly cave in underneath the inn is such a picture of how God works. This is what we think. We think big, and we think power, and we think massive and stone, and God thinks this, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren," 1 Corinthians 1:26. "That not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's a regular part of my own personal spiritual life that when I go to the lands of the book, whether to this palace or to my favorite one, Caesarea Maritima, let me see, I think I have a picture of that coming up here, right here, that I take people to this spot right here. By the way, this is the greatest of all of Herod's building accomplishments. He made the largest harbor of the ancient world. He loved everything to be the biggest. He made the largest harbor. This breakwater and pier built out into the Mediterranean. This is Caesarea Maritima. This city rivaled Rome in its heyday. This city found Herod making a volcanic cement that hardened underwater. He got his engineers to work, and they found out they mixed pumice and volcanic ash with the cement, that when they dumped it out here, it would harden in forms underwater. So he made this massive, huge harbor, a 40-acre harbor to hold the warships of the mighty Roman Empire. Then he made a hippodrome. He made this theater. This part is still standing, and this aqueduct is still standing. All the rest of this is gone. You can see this under the water. But this was his crowning achievement right here. This was his palace that had a harbor for his own personal harbor that he could have his ship come up here. And remember, he was so insecure that this palace always had a boat ready. so that he could escape if some enemy came. But Herod, at the end of his life, listen to what Paul said. It said, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." I love to begin and end trips to Israel right here in this spot. It sticks out. This is a promontory. And this palace, as well as all of this city and all of these buildings and all this glorious stuff here, every bit of it was destroyed by the Romans in the revolt from 66 to 70 AD. They completely destroyed this city. This city was made of marble. Herod had shipped in 600 miles throughout the Mediterranean world, totally sheathed in marbles. And the Romans were so fed up with the Jews, and they thought they were proud because of this egotistical tyrant, Herod, that had built all this, that they utterly smashed it, and they threw all the pieces out here into the ocean. And over the last 2,000 years, the waves have carried them back up onto the shore. And continue reading, verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The lesson of Herod's life is that in Bethlehem he had a chance to see that king. He could have responded like Simeon and Anna. When they saw Jesus, Simeon put out his hands and held him and lifted his head to the Lord. They could have responded like Zacharias and Elizabeth, like we talked about. They could have responded like the wise men. He could have responded like the shepherds did, but he didn't. And because he didn't, everything that he lived for, look what it says, should come to naught, to bring to nothing, verse 28 says, of 1 Corinthians 1, and the things that are. God chose the weak. He had the king born in a cave instead of in this place. Now, God could have arranged for Jesus to be born here, but he had him born in a cave, because he wanted to say that God's way up is down. God has chosen the foolish things, the mighty things. And I think that for us, and the lesson for me at Christmas is, that we won't be happy until we're willing to do what it says. That we decide in verse 29 that we will not glory except in Christ's presence. And that we realize, that verse 30, that of him we are in Christ Jesus, who becomes for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and what we should glory for. Herod was so close, but he was so far, because he wasn't willing to humble himself. He wasn't willing to step down from his own world. He was concerned about his reputation, his name, his power, his kingdom, his business, his schedule, and his plan. And Jesus was interfering. And the lesson from Herod's life is that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Who would have ever imagined that in a little cave, in the shadow of the huge fortress of Herod, that God would come into the world? That he would come into the world seen only by the lowly shepherds who were unclean in this city. The shepherds were not accepted in this city of Jerusalem because they were dirty out with those sheep. And that Jesus would be welcomed by the outcast shepherds. That Jesus would be sought by the pagan magi. That Jesus would be born in the lowliest place instead of in a palace. But that's the way God works, because God wants us to realize, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know why the early church flourished in the first century? Because they weren't living for status and for self and for their position and for their possession. That's why the book of Hebrews says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, because they were living for a kingdom that wasn't of this world. And we are in danger because we live with so much that in our minds we know that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. But with our hearts, sometimes we have built attachments to the security of possessions and of status and of things. And the message that Jesus gave by his birth in Bethlehem is that my kingdom is not of this world, and I'm not working through the mighty things and the great things and the loud things and the big things. I'm working through the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised, that no flesh should glory in my presence. And the one who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Herod built all these great things. And as I have told you many times, the little pieces of his palace that wash up on these shores of the Mediterranean are pieces, millions of pieces, of his shattered dreams. If you build all of your life here, and everything important to you is here, then someday all the pieces are just going to be thrown up on the shores of the world. But if you, as Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 1, become the weak and the despised and the base for him, then what you and I do will last forever. What a lesson as we live in this Christmas time. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to cause us to be weak and despised for his glory. Father in heaven, I thank you for the beauty of your coming into this world, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you came in the shadow of that great king's citadel. He was so insecure, paranoid, and fearful. His son, the same. His grandsons, the same. Some were eaten of worms, some were driven out of town. All died dark and empty and in horror because they came so close, but never were willing to bow to that child born in a manger, to that baby from the stable, to that weak and insignificant and despised one. But we bow to you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And I pray that when we think of the little town of Bethlehem, we think about how you were born right in the midst of the sacrificial sheep, because you were to be the Lamb of God. And you were born in the most despised and dirty little spot you could have been, instead of a palace, so that you could relate to us, to show us that you work through the weak and the insignificant and the small things in life. And I pray that whatever we have this Christmas, that we would give it to you. If we have little strength, if we have weakness, if we have just small things because we are so insignificant, that we would give that to you so that you can use us and get all the credit. We thank you again for this season. May our hearts, each succeeding week as we look at these characters of Christmas, be so drawn to you and to the wonder of your incarnation, so that you might redeem us. The cradle, the cross, and the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. We pray. And all God's people said, Amen.